Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2 this morning? Genesis chapter 2. And this morning, we are going to begin a study, and that study is going to be from, begin in the book of Genesis, but it's going to have to do with the importance and value of marriage. And the reason why we are going through this study is because we will be returning to 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 7, we see that Paul talks about singleness, about marriage, about divorce. And I thought that based on where our society is today and some of the struggles that we're seeing as marriage is being redefined, reinterpreted, it might be valuable for each of us to remind ourselves that marriage is something that God ordained, and that's something that God has given to us for our good and for His glory. And for those of you who are not married yet, many on this side, that God is preparing someone very, very special for you who will complete you, and that for those of you who are married, to luxuriate in what it is that God has prepared for you in providing a spouse for you. I'm really excited to do this. This has been a great year in terms of marriage. I've had the opportunity to counsel with and marry a number of people this year. Several of you are here this morning. We're so thankful for that. Yesterday, we celebrated Mike and Melissa's marriage, and I'm so thankful because all of them, the thing I'm most grateful for is they're all centering who they are on what God would have them to be. And they're basing their marriage on that solid foundation that is indeed Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's important for us to understand that God created marriage, that no government subcommittee envisioned it. Praise the Lord for that. No social organization, they'd still be talking about it, by the way. No social organization developed it. No, the marriage was conceived and born in the mind of God for the good of not just us, but for all of mankind. And that is why it is essential for us to understand, I think, what He has to say about marriage. So we're starting on this new series. I have it slated for 5 weeks, but you know me. Anything could happen. But I think it's important for us, and based on where our society is right now, where our marriages are being redefined by sets of cultural standards. And by the way, that should not shock us. It should not surprise us. Because when morality and values are based on shifting foundations of culture, we're going to find that God's truth will always be set aside in some way, shape, or form. But I'm here to tell you today, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it's important for us to understand that God's truth is God's truth, and His precepts and His commands are enduring, and His commands for marriage have not changed, and they will not change. They're written in His book for our edification, and they will go from this time until Jesus Christ returns for us, and may that be soon. But two things I want to make sure we understand about marriage in this study is, one, number one, to give you and I absolute clarity about what the Bible says about marriage. The Bible is our sword. It is our place of protection. It is the place where we establish our norms and standards. And we go to the Bible to ask, what is marriage? What does God desire of it? And so I want us to go back to that founding place and say, what is it that the Bible says about marriage? And secondly, and maybe more important, to give us absolute clarity about what we must be and do to have God-honoring marriage. A God-honoring marriage is a powerful thing. There's no doubt that a God-honoring marriage is a foundational bedrock, not only of the church, but of the society. A good, godly marriage is our most powerful testimony, as we've been talking about being evangelistic. That's the most important thing that we can do, is be godly men and women who are raising godly children and affecting the world in a godly way by using our marriage as a testimony of Christ's righteousness in His life. So that's what we're going to talk about. Now, I know that some of you, many of you maybe, your marriages are in excellent shape. And they're probably in excellent shape because you've been married for just a week. So those of you who have been married for just a week, your marriages are awesome. For you two over here, you've been married a month and a half. You just got the greatest marriage in the planet. That's going to change. I'm promising you that marriage is a lot of work. and that it takes a lot of work. And I remember I was having lunch with a friend of mine the other day, and sadly, one of his brothers is pursuing a divorce. And my friend said to him, "Why are you pursuing divorce?" And he says, "Well, I don't know. I guess it just didn't work out." And my friend just leaned across the table and talked to him. He says, "No marriage just works out. Marriage is a lot of work, and it will take work for a lifetime." And I'm here to tell you today, at almost 40 years of marriage, that I heartily have an amen for that, that indeed, marriage is hard work. Marriage takes work every single day. It's like we get up every morning, like the farmer does, and starts all over again. And that's exactly what we need to do in our marriages. If we are not people who are working hard on our marriages will be growing more and more distant. And as time goes by and given the challenge of life, we will begin to lose the momentum in our marriages. We'll lose focus. We'll get over-involved at work. We'll get over-involved with our lives, with our kids. We'll stop listening and sharing and spiritually enjoying each other. And we will find that the closeness that we one time shared will indeed be gone. But it doesn't have to be that way. And so part of this series is to help us understand not just how important marriage is, but to give us some tools over the weeks to help us become better in being married. So that's what we're going to work on. And today I would just like to start the whole thing by talking about this whole idea of this institution, a divine institution that is called marriage. And that is given to us in the text we have turned to, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 through 25. I'd like to read those verses. I'd like to pray, and then let's open them up and see if we can make some sense of this today. Genesis 2, 15 through 25. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it," literally dying, "you shall surely die." The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And what of the man called a living creature, that was its name. Man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper who was suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it's for this reason that a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Lord, take the reading of your word, and now as we seek to expose it, to open it up, to make it real to our lives, we ask that you would take it in a wonderful way that only your Spirit can do and make it a reality. For those of us in our midst today who are looking towards marriage, we ask that this would be an encouragement. For those of us who are married, we ask that it would be an exhortation. For those of us who have seen our husbands or our wives leave this earth and go into your presence, we ask that this would be a comfort as they look back on memories of things gone by. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things, God's people said. Amen. Amen. I love the fact that here we are in Genesis chapter 2:15. We're 45 verses into Scripture. And in those first 45 verses, God has done some really spectacular things. From the beginning, we see that He created the world and all that is in it. And day by day, he added bits and pieces to it. And suddenly, when we get down to verses 26 of 27 and 28 of chapter 1, we see that he creates a creature that is unlike any other creature. All the other creatures that he has created are spectacular and fascinating and beautiful and valuable. But this creature seems to be different than any other creature because it is a creature that God has chosen to build or make in his own very image. Now, commentators have spent volumes talking about what it is to be an image bearer of God. And I have to tell you that I don't know exactly what it is to be an image bearer of God, except that it's a big deal. Except that there is no other creation that is an image bearer of God, that has conscience, that has those issues in such a way that he has placed in mankind. So the very beginning, we see that God has reached out and put special favor on this one part of his creation. So it really shouldn't surprise us as we come to the 15th verse of chapter 2 that after all these things he has done, after all these relatively spectacular things, that instead of focusing on them or bringing any attention to them, we see that instead he focuses his attention on this one being who bears his image and begins to care for him in a really rather splendid and spectacular way. We're going to see, first of all, that marriage is designed by God to bring completion into our lives. Look, first of all, what he does with mankind. Now, if you're a parent, you will really relate to these verses 15 and 16 because they really just kind of tell everything that needs to be done in parenting. So it says that the Lord God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden. And so, first of all, God says to his beloved image bearer, he says, here's where you go. Here's your spot. We don't know how big the garden is. We don't know if it was 5 acres or 5 miles. We know it was set apart in some way. We know that after sin, there was a way to make a barrier that surrounded this particular garden. But in the beginning, he says, this is your spot. This is where you're going to be. And don't you all do that with your children when they're little? This is your spot. Don't go beyond that spot. Don't go past the front yard. And your child goes running out the front yard and goes out in the street. You say, don't do that. I told you where to go. You don't go there. You go here. And so anyone who really cares for their children tells them where to go. Is that not correct? And secondly, we see in the same verse that he says, and he put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. That's the second thing we do for our children, don't we? We tell them what to do. We not only tell them where to go, but we tell them what to do. Here are the things that you are to do. In Adam's case, it was pretty beautiful. Your job is to cultivate and keep this garden that I have given to you. I have no idea what that looked like, but heaven will be fun because I will know then. It will be, I don't know if there were divine weeds. I don't know how that works out. I do know there must have been things to prune and things to harvest, because this is where he received his food. But he told him not only where to go, but he gave him something to do. And so you see already that he has this great care and this love for this image bearer who bears his image in some way. He says, don't go beyond this. Be here. And secondly, this is what you're going to do every day. Every now and then I hear somebody preach on the idea that work is a response to the fall. And I just always go to this passage. I say, no, it's not. Work is what we are meant to do. Work is a good thing that brings value and glory to God. And so we have where to go and what to do. And then in verses 16 and 17, he tells them what not to do. Now, what parent has any value at all if they don't tell their kids what not to do as well? We want to say, stay here, do this, don't do this. Here's the don't do this. He says, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Again, I have no idea what this tree looked like, but somehow it was off bounds. It was out of limits. It was not to be touched. It was not to be eaten. And so the sense that we have here is God has given some very particular boundaries for this man who is his image bearer. He's told him where to go, what to do, what not to do. Now we see not only that, is that we see that God's provision for Adam is absolutely complete, and we get that in the 18th verse. Then the Lord said, God said, it is not good. I always like to stop there because that's the first not good of Scripture, by the way. After the first day, God created everything. What did he say? Good. Good stuff. Second day? Good. Third, I like that too. That was good. Comes to the end of the sixth day, what does he say? Very good. This is the first time that he says, it's not good. Now, it's not good in terms of that it's sinful or that it's wrong. It's good, not good in that it is made in an incomplete state. And that's essential for us to understand. Adam was made perfectly, but he was made perfectly incomplete because God wants to complete him and show him his grace and goodness and mercy. So let's see what he says here. It says, the Lord says, God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. So here's what I will do. I will make him a helper who is suitable to him. Now think about that for just a moment. This is a man who knows where to go and what to do, what not to do. This is a man who appears, communes with God somehow on an everyday basis, has perfect fellowship with God, and yet he is incomplete because God has not yet put that one thing into his life that will complete him. And he's about to describe what it is that he will bring into his life that will complete him. And this is so exciting to me. I just love the fact that I'm not incomplete in myself. I love the fact that God brought my fiery little redhead into my life because he knew I needed to be complete. And I could not be complete apart from her. And when I get that through my thick noggin, really good things happen. When I begin to understand that God gives great gifts to complete us, and the greatest gift of all things, apart from salvation, that he gives to me is my wife, who is a completing point. Now, how is this helper going to help him? Well, he says, I'm going to make a helper who is suitable. Let's make sure we understand. A helper is not a maid. A helper is not one who wanders around and picks up our clothes after us. A helper is not something, someone who is any of those things. A helper is someone who provides what is missing. God knows that I need something that provides that I'm missing because I'm inherently stupid. He knows that with my wife, my intelligence factor goes up exponentially just by me listening to her. He provides what is missing within the helper. And he's going to provide something that is suitable. And I love the word for suitable. This word for suitable is just a word that speaks to the idea of taking the incompleteness and making it whole. That reflects, that complements, that matches, that corresponds to in a very powerful and beautiful way. So God says, I've made man. He's my image bearer. He's incomplete as he's made, and he's incomplete on purpose because I'm going to bring a helper into his life who will make him complete, and I want him to understand what he's missing. So since God wants him to understand what he's missing, God's preparation of Adam was also very, very purposeful. So the next verses explain how God explains to Adam his incompleteness. It says, out of the ground the Lord formed every bird and beast of the field, and that happened back a little earlier in Genesis 1. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whether the man called a living creature, that was its name. I don't want to get hung up here because we're short on time, but what a fascinating thing. I know Carrie and Matthew, wherever they are, Carrie and Matthew are great with child. And these two behind you, the Greenfields, are great with child. And I'm sure you pored for hours over names. You probably haven't done a name yet. You got a sex now, but you don't have a name yet. But you get these books and you look through a book. What about Jessica? What about Sarah? What about Pete? What about Sam? What about all those sort of things? At least we have the book. With Adam, he didn't have the book. And yet God brings him these animals before him, and he says, name them. And here's the other problem. He didn't even have the names. Think about that for just a moment. If I asked you to come up with names, but it had to be names that had never been named. That's hard work. And then not only do the names that have been never named, but remember the names that have never been named. This is one smart dude when you think about it. Someone was talking to me about Roger yesterday. He says, I love Roger. Roger has many, many wonderful blessings about who he is, but that man cannot remember a name. He says, I mentored under Roger for 2 years, and at the end of 2 years, he says, it's been a good time mentoring you. He mentioned a name. It was not his name. And so we see that Adam was called to name all the animals. Why did he do that? To see what he to see his intelligence level. No, the idea was to begin to help him understand his incompleteness. So here's the man in verse 20. The man gives name to all the cattle and to the birds in the sky and the ever beasts of the field. And we see here, and it doesn't say specifically, but I believe it's the case, and most solid commentators believe it's the case, that God brought the animals past in twos. And the idea was to help him understand that there were two cattle, and there were two dogs, and there were two nightingales, and there were two of everything. And at the end of it, Adam, who's a pretty smart guy, is now looking at and saying, two pigs, two rhinoceroses, two armadillos. Why did God do that? And asking these questions, and then look at himself and say, but there's no two of me. There's just one of me. Something's missing. And so what we see here is at the end of verse 20, he says he went through all this naming and at the end came to the conclusion that there was not found a helper who was suitable, who met his needs, who was like him, that would be able to make him complete. There was not found a helper suitable for him. So next we see that God can be depended upon to provide the right mate to complete us, and that's what we see in verses 21 through 23. It says, so the Lord God says, okay, mission accomplished. I've helped Adam to understand that he knows what he doesn't have, and now I'm going to provide that. I pause for just a moment. That's the lovely thing about God, isn't it? He brings us to a point where we know what we don't have, and then he says, now here's my provision. That's called grace in a mighty way. He helps us to understand that when we come to a point where we say, I don't have it, I can't do it myself, then he says, that's exactly where I needed you. Here's the grace. Here's what you need to meet that need. So God says he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at the place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from here. Now, ladies, don't take this wrong. But the word for fashion means to build. I just love that. God built the perfect woman for the man. Isn't that just like a man, exactly what you would want? But just, I'm going to build it. I'm going to build exactly what we want. God says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build the mate that is exactly right for you. And I love the fact that he fashioned from the man, for the man, that which would complete him. And so he had taken the Lord God, fashioned into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and then he brought him to him. I want you to think about that for a second. This guy just named the animals. He's just seen them all go past two by two. He realizes the situation. He wakes up from the nap that God has given to him, and God presents him with the one who completes him. And what do you imagine is the man's response? Yeah, that's nice. Get out of the way, you're in front of the TV. I'm not a real great expert on Hebrew, but the great experts on Hebrew say that verse 23 ought to be with neon lights. Everything there is flashing, everything there is there. They're the most exciting ways in grammar to speak words that is possible. In our 21st century verbiage, here's what Adam basically said. Yes! Finally, the one that completes me. This is now bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. And you understand it. He's just named the animals. He's seen flesh that corresponds to flesh and bone structure that corresponds to bone structure. And none of the bone structure and none of the flesh corresponded to who he is. And he says, there it is. This is it. This is the flesh. This is the bone. This is the one. This is the one that completes me. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I'm going to call her woman. I'm going to call her Isha because it simply means she comes from man. She was taken out of man. So God can be depended upon to provide the right mate to complete us. I'm telling you, college students today, God has someone out there that is spectacular. Spectacular. You know what's the most important thing you can do to find a spectacular mate? Be a spectacular person. Be a person who is learning to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a person who is attractive because of what Christ Jesus is doing in you. And you will find that the person will come into your life at the exact time that our sovereign God chooses to bring that person there. And you will say the same thing. Yes, this is the person that God has brought into my life for my good and for His glory. So the second principle is God can be depended upon to provide the right mate for us. Here's the third. God desires our marriage relationships to be our closest relationship. I think this is where most of us have, we've been married 5 months or 5 years or 20 years or almost 40 years or 50 years now. This is the place where we have to constantly guard ourselves. Because all of a sudden, a lot of stuff gets really important to us. And as we go through our lifetimes, different things become important in different ways. But we must understand that there is no more important thing than we can have than to follow God well by making our marriage relationship our closest relationship. Here's what you need to understand for me. I can't even do my job if I don't have as a priority my wife in my life. Scripture says that my prayers are hindered when I don't live with my wife in an understanding way. You can exegete that and tear it apart however you want, but it always says the same thing. That my prayers don't have a prayer if I don't live with my wife in the way that I should. And so I need to be that kind of a person. To stand up and speak on marriage, I better have a good marriage. I need to be working my way through those issues. And it's the same in our life. No business deal is more important. No friendship is more important. No golf score is more important. No sports team is more important, especially after last night. There's nothing more important. Our closest relationship outside of Jesus Christ and our strongest evangelistic influence to the world is our relationship with our spouse. We need to spend major time making sure that our relationships with our spouse are on track. You know how it is when that is. You sleep better. You go out of the house with a smile on your face. You're ready to go through the world. Your business and all those sort of things might be falling apart. And you smile at the end of the day. Well, at least I'm going home to her. Instead of, I got to go home to her. We need to understand that our closest, most deepest, most intimate relationships are to be with our spouse. And he makes that absolutely and abundantly clear in three ways. First of all, he says that we are to leave our parents. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Our allegiance changes the moment we say, I do. That doesn't mean Proverbs continues to tell us that we're to respect and encourage and listen to and seek advice and wisdom from our parents. But it is different now. Instead of going to our parents for encouragement, and instead of going to our parents for affirmation, instead of going for our parents for all those things, we go to our spouse. He says that is supposed to be the closest relationship. You leave that which was and you move into this, and he calls that cleave. An unfortunate word, really, when you think of our standards, because when we think of butchers today, we think of them as having cleavers. This is not what it's talking to about. Cleave here is the Old Testament word that means stick to like glue. Love it. I'm all about that one. Stick it to my wife like glue. Guys, you need to get back in that habit. You need to stick to that wife by glue. Touch, get close, enjoy, be a part of, share your life. Leave, cleave, and the last thing that we see here is become one flesh. God's math tables are a little bit different. In God's math tables, you take one woman and you take one man and you end up with one person. One plus one is one with God. One plus one is something else in the world, and it changes with whatever new math is happening at the moment. But always, he says, if you take one and put them together, they're not two. They're one that are bonded together, that are complete, and are better than they ever would have been apart from each other. I look around at all these couples that I've married over the years, and I just amen and affirm that in such a powerful way. I saw you come into my office, and I saw the contrast, and I went, those contrasts are awesome. I'm so thankful for them, because those contrasts are going to build you up into a oneness that nothing else could do. And so we need to understand that God wants us to leave what's behind us. He wants us to cleave towards what the marriage is, and he wants us to become indeed one flesh. I am convinced that marriage is the greatest gift that God has given to us apart from salvation. And so we need to nurture that gift. We need to care for it. We need to be encouraged by it. Just one little closing thing, and thank you for your patience this morning. When I was married maybe 10 years, went over to my in-laws for Christmas. My father-in-law was not only a great preacher, but he was great with his hands. He was a great craftsman. And I had just started teaching at a high school, and I had just started teaching two guitar classes. So he knew that I was teaching guitars, and he had been messing around with this Greek instrument called a bouzouki. And he had been building those, and he had gotten actually quite proficient at it. So unbeknownst to me, he decided to build me a guitar. So he built it from scratch with Sitka spruce and the whole thing. He built it to shape my hands and all, you know. So Christmas morning, I open it up. And there it is, this guitar. This is fabulous. What brand is this? And he just smiled at me. He says, it's my brand. It's Ioannis Hatzimoulos' guitar. That was his Greek name. And so I turned that over and I looked at it and he showed me every detail. It's still one of my most treasured possessions today. It was a special, splendid gift. How stupid would it be if I would just go out and throw that in the back of my pickup in the summer sun? Or if I would just leave it out in the rain at the end of the day? I wouldn't do that. It's a valuable gift. It's something that I treasure. I want us to understand that God wants us to treasure our marriages in just that same way. He wants us to treasure the gift he has fashioned for us and to love it and cherish it and to encourage it, and to constantly be a person who is saying, that is my most precious gift that God has given to me. I want you to know today that that kind of a marriage, where you cherish each other, where you see each other as God's gift to each other, that will touch the world in a different way than anything that the world has to offer. Amen? All right, more next time. Thank you for your patience today, Lord. Thanks for marriage, and thanks for making that such an early part of your book. That's a great blessing that you would see fit to open your word and do all those spectacular things like creating a sun and a moon, and waterfalls and birds. And you set that all aside, and you would just say, now here's the thing that's very important. And you provided an image bearer, and you completed them with another image bearer so that we could walk life complete. Lord, there are many marriages here that are suffering, many struggling with how to communicate. Many have lost their first love. I ask that today they would reflect back on what you have done in their life. You would bring them back to wholeness. I pray for all these new marriages this summer. Thank you for the Daniels and for just bringing them together from disparate parts of the world and making them one. And I think of all the people here that I've had the opportunity to minister in premarital. I thank you for them. I thank you for the road they've traveled. I thank you for the love for you. As a congregation, may we be a family of people whose families are so strong that we are an influence on the world for Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name and for his glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. God's people said, God bless you. Have a good afternoon today.